There's a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge. This is The Reconnect. We're here to speak the truth on the real issues of the day in real time. How exactly do we do that? Well, we're trying to get God back into the conversation. Now, how do we do that? Well, we're seeking to provoke Christians who are the ambassadors of Jesus Christ in this generation to actually cultivate and then speak the mind of Christ on the matters of the day. So that's what this is all about, helping us not just give people a piece of our mind, but actually helping people not only have, but share the very peace of the mind of Christ. So I think you are just the person to do that. Connect with me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. While you're there, you can sign up for our email newsletter. We'll send you lots of information and commentary we don't have time to share here in the hour on the air. You can also like The Reconnect on Facebook, and you can I'm on Twitter at Carmen LaBurge. All right, friends. So I'm going to lead off today with events that are going to take place tomorrow. So this is not prophetic. It's just, you know, because once you know what people have cooked up and planned, you can actually come across as knowing more than maybe you might otherwise be perceived to know. So there you go. So planned tomorrow in Tennessee, there is going to be white supremacist rallies. So white supremacists of various varieties are going to gather under the banner of the, quote, alt-right, seeking to champion the message of blood and soil and ethnic nationalism. Now, you and I both know that is designed to stir up fear and hatred. You and I both know that there's not a spirit of reconciliation in any of this. This is not certainly the spirit of Christ. This is a spirit of division. And so it is something against which Christians of every variety must take a stand. We absolutely must take a stand in the face of this kind of vile racist hatred. There's just really no other way to describe this. The whole concept of blood and soil, the whole concept of literally worshiping the blood of our ancestors, right, is an anti-Christian notion. All right. So we are united by a blood, but the blood by which we are united is the blood of Jesus Christ. And I know that I have said it before, but it bears repeating. People of every skin pigmentation, people of every tribe and tongue are equally created in the image of the living God. We're also in total equal standing at the foot of the cross as sinners in need of redemption. And as people whom God sees as worthy of the shed blood of his son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And there's another place where we're all going to stand on equal footing. Those who are redeemed in Christ, we're all going to stand on equal footing in what's called the kingdom of God. And if you read the book of Revelation, let me just go ahead and, this is a spoiler alert in case you haven't read it, people of every tribe and tongue, from the north and the south and the east and the west, yes, yes, those of you who think that only the south is going to make it are wrong. People from the north and the south, and guess what? The east and the west. And you say to yourself, well, how far east? Well, yes, the far east. And how far west? Yes, the western reaches of the world. And you say to yourself, well, what does that even mean? That's the point. It's a globe, people. North, south, east, and west is a comprehensive understanding of every nation under heaven. They are going to come from north and from south and from east and from west. And together constitute the redeemed people of God in Jesus Christ. We are going to be brothers and sisters with people whose skin pigmentation is as different from our own as could ever be imagined. And we will share with one another the very blood of the one Savior of mankind. And his name is Jesus. So if you want to talk about blood and soil, I need you to be talking about the blood of Jesus and the soil of the kingdom of God. That's the blood and the soil that the citizens of the kingdom of heaven need to be talking about, need to be advocating, need to be representing in the context of the kingdoms of this world. Now, do I know I'm stepping on toes right now? Absolutely. Do I know I am saying things that are offensive to you? Absolutely. Well, you know what? I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. At some point, we have to be honest with one another that the spirit of division in our country, known as racism, that the spirit of division in our country is seeking to do the will of the devil. Remember, it's the devil who is interested in killing and destroying through the idolatry of the self and the division of people. And so let me just go ahead and say, as a person who lives in Tennessee, white supremacists, you don't need to come here. You just stay home. You go find something else to do tomorrow. All right. And every Christian in Tennessee, man, we need to be in Murfreesboro and we need to be in Shelbyville. And we need to be standing alongside those who are going to stand for Christ in the face of violent division. We also need to be praying that the same things that happened in Charlottesville don't happen here. And so let us be a people who are praying the news if we cannot physically get to one of these locations. But man, if you can physically get there and you're willing to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ and a minister of reconciliation, and you're willing to stand alongside God's people of every tribe and nation and tongue, then come on. But if you're only coming to ignite or foment or stir up hate and division, then you just stay right where you are right now. You don't need to come here. All right. As my little, I know some days you got to preach in. There you go. Here's why. My next headline of the day: Nepal criminalizes Christian conversion and evangelism. You say to yourself, what is the segue between these two things? Okay. Here's the reality, friends. If we cannot get along in a secular pluralistic culture as people who have differing sets of beliefs, if we cannot live peaceably with one another, then do you know what starts to happen? We start to erode our own freedoms. So I don't want to see our freedoms in the United States of America any further eroded. And I also want us to begin, again, having a renewed export of the desire to see people freed. Freed, yes, in Christ from the shackles of sin and death, but also free to live guided by their own conscience in every culture. Like that ought to be something that we are promoting. That ought to be something that we are seeking to export, in, not only in terms of Christian evangelism, but in terms of American foreign policy. So this is news that we've actually been talking about now for almost a year. We saw this coming. The move in this direction by Nepal is something that we talked about as the Hindu government began talking about this legislation, I think almost a year ago now. I remember that we talked about it when Christianity Today reported on it after the earthquake in Kathmandu. Like, so that was sort of the precipitating event, sort of made the Hindu government recognize, you know what, there's a bunch of do-gooder Christians roaming around now, and we got to get rid of those people because they're talking about Jesus. And then they came here under the guise of humanitarian aid, and then they stuck around to tell people why they were doing what they were doing and in whose name, and we don't like that. So we got to get rid of those people. Well, they've also now restricted their own citizens in terms of the freedom to share their faith with one another. So I want you to imagine for a moment, just imagine for a moment, that you got up today and it was illegal. It was now illegal to share Jesus Christ with your neighbor. Now you say to yourself, well, that wouldn't change much because I'm not sharing Jesus Christ with my neighbor anyway, but I just want you to imagine that tomorrow it's illegal. Well, if tomorrow you're going to find out that it's illegal, you might be motivated to share Jesus today. So there you go. You're still free in America to do this, but in Nepal, it's now criminal. Religious conversion itself is now criminal. So the way they have determined that they're going to curb evangelism is by criminalizing religious conversion. So just now, this is already true in India and Pakistan, which are Nepal's neighbors. And so this is now a neighborhood where where conversion to Christianity is illegal and seeking to lead people to convert to Christianity is illegal. So the Nepali government has taken what is described in this article as a regressive step, severely restricting the freedom of expression, freedom of religion, freedom of belief, freedom of conscience, and freedom of speech. Oh, I already said freedom of speech. Expression, religion, belief, and speech. There you go. So there are only an estimated 375,000 Christians living in the former Hindu kingdom of Nepal. But this is what the new law says, or in part. It's actually fairly long, but here's just a portion of it. So this is the new law in the land of Nepal. No one should involve nor encourage conversion of religion. That's evangelism, in case you just need a little primer here on what we're talking about. No one should convert a person from one religion to another religion, nor profess their own religion and belief with similar intent by using or not using any means of attraction, distributing religious material, belief to ethnic groups or communities where other religions are being practiced since ancient times. So that's just saying, man, if there are a bunch of pagans over there and they are worshiping an idol and you know the living God through Jesus Christ, you are prevented. It's now illegal to go share the God with those lost and hurting people. If found guilty, because I know you're wondering, those of you who thought, well, maybe I would go, I'd go hiking in Nepal, and I'd use that as my entry point to a little evangelism down at the foot of the mountain. You might want to know what the penalty is. If found guilty, there's a punishment of 5 years of imprisonment, 50,000 rupees, which is approximately $770 US. And if foreigners are found guilty, they will be deported within 7 days after completing the imprisonment. So you still could go to prison for 5 years, and then you would be deported. Okay, so what's the motivation here? Well, the motivation is the preservation of their sense of peace. They believe that evangelism, and therefore the possibility that a growing percentage of the population would become Christian, is a threat to their social order. Think about that for just a moment. They view people becoming Christians as a threat to the social order. Why is that? Because in Hinduism, if you're at the top, you want to make sure nobody else knows that they're an image bearer of the living God. It's a hierarchical religion. And once you perceive yourself to be at the top, which, by the way, the people making the laws are the people at the top, right? So this is just racism of a different sort. And the racism that we're talking about here is of a religious variety. All right, so you say to yourself, well, that's Nepal, and nothing like that is happening here, which you know is going to be followed by a story about something just like that happening here. So I would turn your attention to a headline about PragerU. Some of you know Dennis Prager. Some of you listen to Dennis Prager. PragerU is actually this this very cool series. I call it cool. I mean, there you go. It's Prager University. It's a nonprofit production company, and they make these short educational videos from a conservative perspective. They're trying to explain things in a very simple manner. Well, you post these on YouTube. Because why? Because that's where everybody posts everything, right? If you want to go watch my videos, you got to go to YouTube. We have a YouTube channel just like everybody else, all right? So you want to go see Dennis Prager talking about, I don't know, just about anything. And you're going to go to PragerU on YouTube, and you're going to watch one of these pithy short videos that are educational in nature. And so YouTube has begun, and maybe better said, its parent company, Google, has begun censoring PragerU's videos. Well, why is that? Well, because they are, as I have already told you, expressly conservative. The information is presented from an expressly conservative viewpoint. And so what we now have here is what I will call viewpoint discrimination. And so what's being argued in the lawsuit that PragerU brought against YouTube and its parent company, Google, is that because what I will describe as the digital agora of YouTube, this meeting place where 30 million people gather every day, that's a digital agora. We couldn't get 30 million people packed into any location to actually watch a live anything, but we can get 30 million people watching the same thing on YouTube or watching a variety of things on YouTube. So there you go. So 30 million people every day are gathering in this very public space, which PragerU is arguing is now a public forum and therefore should be governed by the laws that govern free speech, not the laws that govern a private company, which can use its own discretion and make its own decisions about censorship. So that's really what this lawsuit comes down to. That's the conversation that we're having. And you say to yourself, well, that conversation is being had in a larger conversation in the culture about the responsibility, the social responsibility that these very large social media companies have in terms of what content they post. Because you and I also know that the freedom to post things on YouTube is frequently used by those who have very evil intents, who are posting things that are not fit for human beings to have done, let alone to have recorded, and certainly not fit for our children to see. And so that's the larger conversation. That's the context of the conversation in terms of what we're talking about nationally as a people. Who is going to police the content on Twitter? Who is going to police the content on YouTube? Who is going to police the content across social media platforms where information and disinformation, speech and hate speech, propaganda and advertising and news is all shared? So this takes us to a conversation about the 2016 U.S. election and the influence of Russians in it. So I'm telling you, every story in the news today is connected. There's a thread that runs through it all. And you as a Christian get to point that thread out to people. And you get to say, look, ultimately, this is about two things. This is about the truth and the beauty and the goodness of the way God intends things to be, and the way he intends for us to be in relationship with each other, and the counterfeit of every single one of those. So it's about truth, and yes, it's about lies. It's about beauty, and yes, it's about horrific things like hate, like racist hate. and it's about goodness, and yes, it's about evil in all of its many manifestations. And so when we talk about whether or not we as a free people can govern ourselves, whether or not we can genuinely be self-governed, the question is about our relationship with the truth and whether or not we still know the difference between good and evil as God has defined it is a huge part of whether or not we, the people, get to continue to be a self-governed nation. I actually think it's that serious. And I actually think that it's that connected. And so, what am I trying to do today? Well, I am not trying to, as some might argue, scare the hell out of you. Now, you say, that's quite a segue. Well, here you go. To bring you today's little cultural moment, moment in the culture. You may not know who Samantha Bee is, because if you're a good Christian, you're not up late watching her. I just got to tell you right now, this is on the no-no list of programs that Christians should be watching. However, Samantha Bee often has religious storylines, and she draws on her own history in the church to make fun of us. And so I think that periodically, since there are millions of people consuming what Samantha Bee is talking about on a show called Full Frontal, it's important for us periodically to at least, hey, glimpse over there out of our peripheral vision and say, all right, Samantha Bee is talking about something, and she's talking about us at some level. And so we should at least pay enough attention to know how to speak truth into this cultural conversation of the day. So what did Samantha Bee talk about on Wednesday night? Well, she invited people into a hell house with the goal of scaring the hell out of them related to climate change. So this is a conversation about whether or not you ought to take non-believing people and lock them in a very scary haunted house. In this case, she calls it the Hell House. And have spooky characters bombard them with terrifying possible scenarios. Now, I gotta tell you, if you're an evangelical Christian of a certain variety, of a certain age, this sounds frighteningly familiar. Like, I'm not saying we personally, because I did not actually experience this, but I have friends who grew up in churches that did this on and around Halloween with the goal of literally scaring the hell out of kids, right? So Samantha Bee has actually taken something from her own Christian history and from Christian practices. I mean, not Christian practices. That's probably the wrong way to say that. Practices of some churches in this country over the course of time. And in mockery that is also proven to be quite effective, she put these climate change deniers, so non-believers, and she locked them in this, what she describes as a hell house, and sought to scare the hell out of them by running them through terrifying possible scenarios led by what are described as spooky characters. Now, you say to yourself, what in the world is Carmen talking about this for? Well, because, first of all, this approach is actually effective. You can actually scare someone into believing something. But let me ask you, is that the right and honest way to present good news? Is that the right and honest way to introduce people to the Lord and Savior? Is that the right way to present the goodness, the beauty, and the truth of who God is and what he wants for us? Is it effective? Well, yeah, absolutely. I mean, you can actually scare people into believing things. But what do you have on the other side of that? You have a person who is now in a relationship with God, and they're just terrified of him. Now, there's holy fear. There's awe. There's the reality that when I consider the holiness of God and my, just depraved, sinful nature, like, I recognize that I'm not worthy. And there's an honest, holy fear in that. But there's not I'm not brought to the point of faith, and I certainly am not developed in my faith by being afraid of God. God desires that we know him, and that we know him honestly, and that we know him rightly, and that we know him righteously. Not that we have a relationship with some mischaracterization of God, but that we actually have a relationship with the reality of God, with who God is. And so God is love. Yes, absolutely. Love is not God, but God is love. And God is holy, and God is perfect, and God is transcendent, and yet God is present here with us by the power of the Holy Spirit. God went to great lengths in order that you and I would not have to go to hell. And so scaring the hell out of us is not nearly as provocative an idea as actually introducing us and inviting us into what the kingdom is like. I want to share with people what the kingdom of God is like. Think for a moment about the number of times that Jesus is reflected as having talked about and taught about the kingdom of God is like. Well, this is what the kingdom of God is like. Well, this is what the kingdom of God is like. I mean, so many of the narrative portions of the New Testament in terms of the Gospels are Jesus telling us what the kingdom of God is like. Now, yes, at the very end of those, does he then say, well, and then there will be those on the outside, and over there, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yes, that's the hell part. But he doesn't really focus on that. Does he know it's a reality? Yes. Is he going to do everything in his power, both in heaven and on earth and under the earth, to keep us from going there? Yes, absolutely. Is his grace all sufficient? Yes. Does he try to scare people? No. So, as you approach Halloween, as you approach conversations about evangelism, as you consider for yourself how it is that you are going to approach the evangelistic task of the Great Commission, let me encourage you to be invitational. Let me encourage you to expose people to what the kingdom of heaven is like. You are an ambassador of the kingdom of heaven. And so talk about the kingdom. Be a kingdom ambassador. All right, friends, this is The Reconnect. I'm Carmen LaBurge. We got to take a quick break, but when we come back, I have a great treat for you, a conversation with Keith Getty about how worship transforms your life, family, and church, and the new book, Sing. All right, visit me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Friends, this is Carmen LaBurge. The beautiful voices that you are hearing are Keith and Kristen Getty, and their most famous song, In Christ Alone. In just a minute, I'm going to share with you a conversation that I had with Keith about their new book, which is Sing, Why, or How Worship Transforms Your Life, Family, and Church. This is The Reconnect. I'm Carmen LaBurge. We are seeking to put God in His place, back where He belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. And so we're seeking to equip you to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. I certainly invite you to connect with me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook, and you can always let me know what you're thinking about. I'm on Twitter, at Carmen LaBurge. All right, so I don't know how much singing is a part of your life. My guess is that listening to people sing is certainly a part of your life. We have all kinds of ways of consuming music and vocal music in our culture today. But in terms of congregational singing, particularly when you talk about the congregational singing of the hymns, the great hymns of the church, it is in some ways lost. And so that was certainly the motivation of the Gettys to not only write this book, but really seek to ignite a movement of churches across the country that would re-engage in congregational singing. We're going to talk, it feels like it's early next week, right? The day of the Reformation, Reformation Day on October 31st. We're actually going to have a conversation that my guess is going to touch on this a little bit, because one of the things that Luther provoked was congregational singing. Like, up till that point in the life of the church, the monks chanted, but the congregation didn't sing. Singing wasn't a part of the life of the church. Now, that's like hard for us to imagine now. Well, it's also hard sometimes for our kids to imagine that that we know, down deep in our core, that we know these great hymns. They certainly don't know them. And that was brought into really stark relief for me a couple of weeks ago. We were having a little family camp out. It was the first night that it was cool enough to take our tents down by the river and set up a little campsite, and still warm enough for the kids to swim, but still cold enough to want a fire after that. And so we're sitting around the campfire, and my husband, Jim, just started singing one of the great old hymns of the church. Now, everybody in my family knows Amazing Grace because they know, My Chains Are Gone. They know that version. But they don't know How Firm a Foundation, or they don't know The Old Rugged Cross. Don't know, there's just a litany of songs they don't know, right? And so Jim and I, probably with eyes closed, singing to the Lord at the top of our lungs, because, that's how we like to sing, he suddenly stopped. And so I looked at him, and I realized he was looking across me at one of the kids, and he just said to her, honey, why are you crying? And she said, I don't know what you're singing. Now, she loves to sing. She loves to sing. But these weren't hymns that we sing in our church. And so these aren't songs that she knew. So there's that moment as parents where you're like, you come to this moment of recognition that, like, oh, I failed. But you also have this realization that she wants to sing. She wants to participate. She wants to be engaged. And so Jim ran back up the hill to the house, and I know, maybe everybody doesn't have hymnals stashed around on their bookshelves, but we do. So he grabbed a couple of hymnals out of the bench seat at the piano, and he brought them back down to the campfire. And man, we stayed up and sang hymns well into the evening. And we just let her pick anything that she wanted to, and we did our best to remember the tune and at least sing the first couple of stanzas. So that's my encouragement to you. This is actually something that the next generation aches for and longs for. And the Gettys are empowering us to meet that need in ways that all by ourselves, we certainly wouldn't be able to do. So here's my conversation with Keith Getty. I'm privileged to have with us here today Keith Getty, author, songwriter, worship leader, and according to our mutual friend Ed Stetzer, the less lovely half of the Gettys.
Yes, I am with as a consolation prize.
There you go, the consolation prize of the Gettys. All right, what we're here to talk about today is the book Sing, How Worship Transforms Your Life, Family, and Church. This is written to church members to remind us why the church should sing, when the church should sing, and how the church should sing. And you can check it out at thesingbook.com. You can also check it out at gettymusic.com. All right, Keith, first of all, just welcome to the Reconnect.
Thank you so much, Carmen. It's great to be here.
Tell us, why should we sing, and why is singing a necessary and integral part of the life of the Christian?
Well, we sing, first of all, because we're commanded to. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Well, the Bible tells us to sing or to praise more times than any other thing in Scripture, bar one. It's the second most common command or exhortation. So, as you and I are both parents, you know, when you tell your kids something more than once, it's usually important. When you tell them something over 100 times, we'd like to think they get the message that it's important. And so to sing is simply obeying God's word at the start, and therefore not to sing is disobedience by extension of that. But it's more than that, because, you see, God has created us as human beings, each one of us, to sing with different levels of voice. And the Bible says that we're created to praise. In fact, it says generations yet unborn that are created to praise. And so it's part of our humanity. And regardless of how good we are, for my friends who are engineers or businessmen and don't really sing and aren't very emotional and are a bit ruthless, you know, they go, that doesn't really move me. Well, it doesn't really matter. You know, and whether your voice is Pavarotti or Bono or you or I, each one of us is created to sing. I have three daughters. They're 6, 3, and 2. We sing a hymn of the month. One month we were singing Holy, Holy, Holy. And the oldest one, who's an overachiever, performs Holy, Holy, Holy perfectly and does a bow at the end and asks us, was it her best ever performance, and et cetera, et cetera. The second one rolls her eyes at how crazy her sister is. She's kind of the mysterious, maverick middle child. And she eventually sings it, doing silly things and sticking out her tongue. But it was wonderful. And then the third one, she sings Holy, 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 but she morphs into Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star as she's going through it, because she gets them mixed up. Now, the point is, they all sing Holy, Holy differently, but as a parent, I love them all the same. And so our Lord looks at each one of our voices, and I think is equally delighted by our singing. Indeed, the guitarist in our band, part of his story of going into music ministry is the witness of his dad, who loved congregational singing, who was the most passionate singer in their whole church, and yet he only had 2 notes. But it took them years to realize, because dad just loved singing, and all dads sing badly, they thought, growing up. But so we're created him. But most of all, you know, we're compelled to sing by Christ's gospel. We were commanded to sing. Our bodies are created to sing, but we're commanded to sing because of the good news that Christ has died and has risen, that we're forgiven, that we're free. And I remember when I first heard the date Kristen, her dad invited me into the house one day, and as a father of daughters, I realized now he was only doing this to spy on me. I thought he was being nice, but he's just checking me out. And he was a church planter, and he began his day with his coffee, watching Brooklyn Tabernacle, this wonderful testimony of a guy saved from crack cocaine, singing, I'm clean, I've been washed by the blood. Right throughout Scripture, we say things about God, we tell stories, we tell our history, and we respond by singing. It's what God's people do.
I love that. Let's talk about the context of that, because one of the things that I think you guys are really advocating is a restoration of congregational singing, the singing in the context of the congregation as the people of God. And so let's talk about what happens to us, what happens around us, what happens in heaven when we sing, and why congregational singing is important.
Well, that's right. Well, congregational thing is what we're commanded to do. Theologically speaking, of course, we think, as you said, we think of this picture of heaven, of every tribe, nation, tongue, language, and people. And the microcosm of that on earth is all of us in our community, our church community, getting together on a Sunday to sing to one another, old, young, rich, poor, regardless of nationality, talent, or whatever else. We get together to sing to one another. That's the foretaste of heaven, albeit infinitesimally small, that we have on earth. And so that is the thing that is the beauty. That is the representation of church, that is our meetings on a Sunday. And we got very disturbed. I think it was 2014. We did a series of leadership lunches and kept asking people, what's the first thing you, when I ask you about the music in your church last Sunday, what's the first thing you think of? And in 14 talks, people talked about the songs, the worship leaders, the noise, the contemporary versus traditional, the choir versus worship band, all these different things, the flow, but over time, all these different things. Not one person said, how did the whole congregation sing? And so that is the core. Everything else works around that. That's the main bit. The rest of it is unnecessary but helpful to the congregational singing. And so we began to ask this question. And of course, this fall is the 500th anniversary of Luther's Reformation. So it was just perfect timing, because Luther really restored congregational singing. Luther, as he read the Old Testament and the New Testament and all the church fathers, kept realizing how core congregational singing was and couldn't believe it, that the church had banned it and moved everything to the professionals at the front, who were able to control everything a little bit more. And so Luther restored congregational singing. So he thought, what a perfect time to start to ask people about our congregational, what the singing is like in our church.
Well, and I think that when you present it that way, when you talk about, okay, there has over the course of time been this professionalization in some level of what happens in the context of a worship setting, where we have a band and we have song leaders and we have performers, and then we have very, very passive people in the pews. And so let's talk about just how do you move the individual from passivity to active engagement? Because you're going to have to get me, you're going to have to remove the layer of fear that I have that other people are watching me. So could you just tell everybody else that they have to close their eyes during congregational singing? Is there a methodology to this? Tell us who are we singing to? For whom are we singing? What's happening to the individual? And just sort of remove the fear that we have of just belting it out.
Well, there should be no fear of belting it out. That's the beauty. But singing, as we talked about earlier, is holy activity. So I say to church leaders all the time, and I say to parents of children as well, this is holy activity. Therefore, this has to be taught and explained. To understand is to know. And so people don't always understand what they're doing. And obviously, with so much of the Christian music industry essentially being owned by Wall Street today, they're applying Wall Street marketing principles to what is now part of our church services. And so there's a huge confusion as to what's going on, you know. And what we have noticed is that families who sing have got fathers who sing, and churches who sing have got a senior pastor who loves singing. He might be terrible at it, he might be amazing at it, it makes no difference at all. But what we have found is congregational singing has very little proportionality to musical quality, wealth of the congregation, how much they spend on music ministry, etc., or style of music. We have found churches that sing traditional hymns, churches that have a very up-tempo contemporary feel. We have found churches that are fantastic at singing are churches that are alive as Christians, and the pastors are very, very excited about congregational singing, very engaged. So, but that also goes to the family as well, because my wife, I think, once said, which I've always quoted her on, is that congregational singing is a feast on a Sunday that's prepared in the home during the week. You know, when we look at the history of the American church, there's two things that become clear. One is that they followed Luther's pattern, which is God's people learn their faith through what they sing. In other words, what we sing influences how we think and how we live and how we pray. Luther believed that the Bible was taught by the preacher and then taken out of the church by the songs. So in other words, the songs help it go into our mind. They help it go into our imaginations. They help it go into our emotions. They help it go into our memory banks. They help it go into our prayers. And thus they help it go into our speaking and our living and our moment-by-moment actions and reactions. The second thing is that as we look at American church history, you know, the importance of singing in the home. of what we sing. You know, the New England Puritans actually wouldn't let a man take the Lord's Supper if he wasn't praying and singing with his children every day, which is remarkable compared to what things are today. I remember Chris and I were in a concert in Los Angeles once, and Dr. John MacArthur was meeting me for coffee, and I was terrified. I hope I didn't say anything wrong. I was really nervous. And I said to him, I just blurted out, have you any advice on raising children? And Dr. MacArthur said, well, the most important thing for us after choosing a good church was filling our home with songs of the Lord. Our kitchens, our cars, our living rooms, our bedrooms, fill our homes with songs of the Lord, with cassettes. He talked about the cassette, rotating cassettes in their cars that help their children learn these songs. And so it's so important that the very technology today that is being used for so much evil in our children's lives should be used to help fill our children with songs of the Lord in a way that's even more accessible than it was for previous generations.
Keith Getty, thank you so much. You actually delivered a sentence during this conversation that my husband will probably now want to have chiseled into something. Families who sing have fathers who sing, and this encouragement to fill our home and our cars and our time together with songs of the Lord is a great encouragement just in my own family life. Again, folks, the book is Sing, How Worship Transforms Your Life, Family, and Church. Keith and Kristen Getty are the authors of it. You maybe know them best by one of their most popular songs, In Christ Alone. You can check out the book at thesingbook.com. You can check out Getty Music at gettymusic.com, and you can follow them on Twitter at Getty Music. Keith, thank you so much for being with us today on The Reconnect.
Oh, thank you so much indeed. It was an honor to be on the show anytime.
Oh, thank you.
All right, friends. So one of the things from that conversation that that I want to be sure you didn't miss is when Keith talks about the fact that we actually not only sing our theology, but we actually learn theology when we sing. And so I would just encourage you to, you know, again, think about what you're thinking about. I'm always encouraging us to do that. Think about what you're thinking about. And then think about what theology is actually being promoted, espoused, taught by the music you're listening to and by what you're singing. And so one of the stanzas that's reprinted in Sing is from an 1866 hymn by Samuel Johnstone entitled The Church is One Foundation. And I was reminded when I was reading this that for those of us that were raised in churches that sang old hymns, we learned what might be considered old theology, all right? Well, now, old theology isn't bad theology. Old theology is theology that's consistent with the generations of Christendom since the days of Jesus Christ. And so just because something was written in 1866 doesn't mean it's not beautifully relevant and well worth singing today. So let me just read this to you, and my guess is that many of you will be singing it along with me. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. There's a conversation in Sing, in the book entitled Sing. There's a conversation about revival, and there's a conversation about what revival has looked like over the course of time and the role that singing has played in that. And so back in what's called the postlude of the book, which is kind of a clever thing for a book about music, in the postlude of the book, there is a little short chapter called Will You Sing? And that's ultimately the question that is asked in the chapter, but it starts this way. Evan Roberts is one of the Welsh revival preachers at the beginning of the 20th century. He believed in the great importance of singing in spiritual awakening and in the Christian life. So when a Londoner asked him if he thought the revival could ever reach the British capital, Roberts is said to have smiled and asked, "Can you sing?" Now, the Gettys say, "We love that question." But it's a question that can easily be damagingly understood. So what's not being asked, they say, is, "Can you hold a tune? Do you understand harmonies? Do you sound good?" Roberts didn't mean that. Keith and Kristen Getty want us to know. They say what he meant in asking that question was this: will you sing? Will you sing Will you sing? So they want to ask that question today. Will you sing? So I guess that's the question that I'll just put in front of us. It's not a question of whether or not as Christians we'll speak our mind on the matters of the day. Like, that's important. But if I'm not in an intimate relationship with the Lord our God, if I'm not spending intimate time with Him, if I'm not listening to Him in terms of the word He has already spoken and allowing Him to speak through the word He has already spoken in the Bible, if I'm not worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, if I'm not, if my home and my heart and my car and my life are not just filled with songs of good theology and appreciation for who He is and joy and, yes, mourning and all of the songs that come in the Psalms and just on and on and on. If I'm not singing, I mean, it occurs to me that when Paul was in prison, he was not preaching to the other prisoners. He was singing to God. And in his singing, other people actually came to faith. And so when you think about all of the ways that you can bear witness and testimony to your neighbors and all of the ways that you can bear witness and testimony in the culture today, what are people overhearing by what's just coming out of the windows of your car because of what's playing on the radio? I mean, I think that's a worthy question for us to ask. When there's other, you know, when your kids have kids over, is the music that they're hearing in the background of your home worthy Christian music? And I say worthy Christian music, I'm not talking about a particular type. I'm talking about a virtuous theology. Are they hearing music that is worthy of the Lord our God? There's a portion of this book that is written to pastors and elders, and there's a portion that is written to worship and song leaders, and there's a portion of the book that's written to musicians and choirs and producers and songwriters and other creatives. But there's one page in here, and I don't know if they conscientiously wrote this page to older people who are shut in, but I read it with a particular individual in mind who I know loves to sing and who misses being able to go to church and sing the great hymns of the church with the church in the context of the congregation. And so because she can't get out anymore, she has found a way. I think her grandson helped her do this, but she has found a way to bring the church into her home. And so she's actually found a redemptive use of the internet. So she goes online and she finds a singing church, right? Not just a preaching, not just a church that's posted the sermons, but a church that's posted its worship service. And the only part of the service that she pays any attention to is the singing part. And she sits in her chair because she can't stand anymore, but she sits in her chair and she sings with those gathered people of God. And that's the way she's connecting with the people of God today. And she's singing the faith with the most deep, heartfelt, honest worship that you and I might ever be able to witness this side of heaven. And so I do want to be quick to say that if you are not in a congregation that sings like this, you can bring that kind of congregation into your home. You can certainly bring it into your car. You can certainly carry it around on your iPod. You can, by sharing this little book with the leadership of your church, you could actually provoke this kind of revival in your own congregation. And then it would spread from your congregation out into the world that God so loves. Because music has a way of penetrating past the divisions and past the conversations. People will sing. All right, friends, that's all we got time for today. I'm Carmen LaBurge. This is The Reconnect. Please visit me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Sign up for the podcast. If you're in a position to, we sure would appreciate a donation to the ministry and invite you to share today's show with someone new. Have a great day, and God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.